Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and then find verse 31. We're going to study a very important passage today. In Matthew 26, verse 31 and following, we're treading on some very holy ground. I am always humbled by the task of preaching. The idea sobers me to think that you would come and dedicate an hour of your life to sitting and listening to something that I would have to say. And it motivates me when I'm studying to be diligent and careful and to work hard so that what is being said would be of benefit or value to you, that certainly it would be accurate with the word. Literally, I do this. I consider how many folks are listening, and I calculate the man hours, and it is inspiring and motivating to study hard and be prepared. But today's is more humbling than most. Today's message, our time in the Word, is such a profound reminder to me of the inadequacy to the task, that it is just a hill too high to climb or a depth too deep to plumb. I don't know if you've been to the Capitol up in Olympia. If you've ever done a tour of the Capitol, you'll see hanging from the center of this dome is a large chandelier. We took the tour. We went up there with our grandkids and walked through the whole thing. And they told us that the chandelier is large enough that you could fit the Volkswagen Beetle inside of that thing. It's huge. But it hangs in a huge building, and you don't really get to get up close to it and kind of put a tape measure and see if that's really true. Sure it is. Chandelier was made by Tiffany, and it came out here and was hung up there. You can look at it from down below in this marble portico, this place where they have it hanging. You can look at it from the balcony. Go upstairs and look at it from the balcony. And it's a majestic chandelier. You can see it, but you can't touch it. Your arm isn't long enough. You don't have a ladder high enough. You can't reach it. You can only see it. I would submit to you that the passage we're looking at today is like that. It isn't a secret. God has made it available to us. He's told us not only what happened in the garden, but even what Jesus said there. But I submit to you that we're kind of like the disciples who were set back a distance from it, and they could see it, but they could not touch it. They could not reach it. That what took place in that garden, that extraordinary anguish of soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, is beyond our comprehension. It's outside of our touch. In fact, I don't think that we will ever, ever know the depth of what took place that night in that garden. It's holy ground. It's humbling ground. And as we look at it today, I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to pray. And we're going to beg God to help us understand what we need to know about this incredible night. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight, all of you will run away because of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter told him, "Even if everyone runs away because of you. I will never run away. I assure you, Jesus said to him, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Even if I have to die with you, Peter told him, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. And going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he asked Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. And after leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the time is near. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. My betrayer is near. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, the one I kiss, he is the one, arrest him. And so he went right up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Friend, Jesus asked him, why have you come? And then they came up, took a hold of Jesus, and arrested him. And at that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. And then Jesus told him, put your sword back in place, because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex and you didn't arrest me. But all of this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled. And then all of the disciples deserted him and ran away. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us this morning. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that while there are many things in the Word of God that we do not understand or probe at their depths, it is not because you haven't told us. You've given us insight and understanding. You've revealed to us these things. But we also recognize that some are profoundly challenging for us to understand, to plumb the depth of it. And so we pray that as we study your word this morning, you would help us to pry a little deeper, learn a little more, gain a little more insight. But that we would also walk out with a deeper sense of how we would win in the battles of the heart. So give us your direction and your presence in our study of your word this morning, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we look at our passage, we are introduced, first of all, to the Apostle Peter and his strong assurance that he's going to be able to stand his ground and stay with the Lord. And I titled this first part, we often think more highly of ourselves than we should. Peter certainly gives evidence of that, and you've read the whole account. You know exactly what takes place. It's what the Lord said, that before the rooster crowed, he will have denied Jesus three times. And indeed, that's what he does. But that isn't what he says going into it. He says that the Lord comes to them, first of all, in verse 31, and he says, tonight, all of you will run away. All of you will fall away. Some say the King James, all of you will be offended by me. It's the Greek word skandalizo, which from which we get scandal. But the idea is that they will not be able to embrace this strength, this message, this reality of Jesus Christ, and they're all going to flee. He says it is actually written, and he quotes Zechariah, who tells us what will take place. The shepherd will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. But then he gives them encouragement in verse 32, and he says, after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you. Well, they're not exactly getting all of this, but Peter is sure of one thing, and he says it in verse 33, if everyone runs away, not me, Lord, I am in this thing. And Peter is certain of what he would do. In fact, when the Lord tells him, you'll deny me three times, Peter comes back in verse 35. He says, even if I have to die with you, I am in on this, Lord. You have my assurance, my promise. I am with you on this. It is my determination to follow you. Peter is certainly representative of a number of people who would say, you know, I make decisions based on the strength of my character, the degree of my resolve, my determination to bring things to fruition, to the completion of them. And it is a decision or a promise that Peter's making rooted in his own strength of character and his conviction that he's going to make this thing happen. But what Peter reveals to us is that the fact is that these decisions really are a battle of the heart more than they are a battle of the will. It's a battle of having the heart in the right place and the heart in the right commitment and conviction. The willingness of some to lay down their lives for others is known throughout our history, and many of you have heard of stories of those who have made a sacrifice for the sake of others, those who rush into a burning building in order to rescue those who are on the inside, or those perhaps you know of some, or you have certainly heard of those in combat who throw themselves on a grenade, sacrificing themselves in order to protect their comrades. There's a great deal of courage in the human spirit. And sometimes we can think that that's where the resolution lies, that that's where our ability to stand tall, to maintain the high ground, to be loyal or faithful, that it rests there within the power of our own strength, our own resolve, our own commitment, our own frame of mind. But the Lord will reveal to us that it really is a decision of the heart, and that the battle is fought, first of all, in grappling before God with what is His will and the finding the courage and the strength to walk in obedience and the fulfillment of the will of God. So Peter sets the stage for us, and it's because we already know what takes place with Peter that we are so aware of how strong his words are, and yet ultimately in the test, how they fail. But Jesus shows us how to find real strength. And in the next few verses, this prayer in the garden is this holy ground that is humbling for us to consider it, to ponder it. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And so he arrives at this garden. He has been in the upper room meeting with the disciples and having the Last Supper. He's used the experience of the upper room to instruct and teach them. He's used that time to call out his betrayer who has left the group and gone on to do his nefarious deed. They finish the meal, and as they leave this upper room, they cross the Kidron Valley into the foothills or the foot of the Mount of Olives, and there is a place called Gethsemane. Literally, it's a word meaning olive oil press. It's the place where they squeeze the oil out of the olives, and it's a place where they begin to meet for prayer. I think that as we look at the circumstances of the Lord's coming to the Mount, to the Gethsemane, he says to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then in verse 37, it says, taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, taking Peter, James, and John, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow. It is, it's a very sorrowful, the English Standard Version says, or the New American, deeply grieved. And the NIV translates it, overwhelmed with sorrow. You get the idea that his heart is profoundly burdened by this experience. And he said to them, remain here and stay awake with me. And going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed. I think that the author wants us to have this mental picture of what's going on, because Jesus was with the crowds. He has been ministering to them and healing them and speaking to them for 3 years. But he is withdrawn from the crowds, and he has his 12 disciples and no more with him in the Last Supper, where he is gathered to share with them these final words of instruction. And then one of them has left that in order to go do his deeds of betrayal. And now we're down to the 11 with the Lord Jesus. And they cross the Kidron Valley, and they reach the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord says to 8 of the 11, stay here. And he takes 3 of them, and he brings them on a little bit further. And then he says to the 3, pray with me. And he leaves them, and he goes on alone. I don't think we're to miss this trajectory, this pointing to Jesus alone in the garden. It is a lonely battle that he faces that night. It's a profound struggle that he says is deeply grieved as he considers what lies before him. I don't believe that Jesus is afraid of death. I think we can dismiss from our interpretation here that he is somehow frightened of the cross or despairing of what it would mean to die. There are others who have faced death bravely. There are many who have gone into battle granted a measure of fear, but it hasn't resulted in their turning and running. They've gone forward to what lay ahead. It's not a fear of death. But there is something else that's taking place here in the next couple of days that goes beyond just death on the cross. There is an everlasting and eternal relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead, between these two persons of this tripartite Godhead, the Trinity, where the Father will be forced to turn his face away from and be separated from his Son as he bears the sin of the human race. And I submit to you that the depth of that and the weight of that and the cost of that is incomprehensible to those of us who sit here. The best we can do is to look at what Jesus is saying, the perfect Son of God, the perfect man, and in the garden, he is swallowed in grief, deeply grieved over this great trial, this great experience that he is going to face. And he even says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You see, what Jesus is doing is he is surrendering his will. He is the sinless Christ, submitting his will to the Father and laying it before him. The language tells us that when the Lord comes into this, he is face down. I've had the privilege of praying in many different postures. I sometimes pray standing on my feet. Do that right here. I have the privilege every year, I make sure that I become a part of a prayer summit. Every February, we meet for 4 days as ministry leaders, and we gather in a remote place so that we are undistracted by anything, and we spend 4 days together in prayer. And as we pray together, I can observe the transition in my heart and in my life because there's a transition in posture. We'll often begin by just sitting in a circle, but then it moves to a kneeling, and I'll turn my chair and I'll put my arms in the chair and kneel, and we could pray for a long time that way. And then sometimes there's just a season where you're prostrate on the floor and praying. Have you ever prayed prostrate on the floor? Have you ever just stretched out before God and prayed? Now, I think the posture, we need to understand that we don't manipulate God by the posture, but the posture often reflects what's going on in our heart. Some prayers we can do standing up. Some you can do when you're driving. You don't even close your eyes, I hope. And then there's times when the anguish of our heart, the burden of the prayer, drives us to our knees and potentially to prostrate on the floor. And Jesus is prostrate as he's crying out, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The burden of it, the depth of it, it is holy ground. We don't really know everything that the Lord was going through. He just lets us stand with Peter, James, and John and see it from a distance and be in awe of what he went through on our behalf. He brings his will under the Father's will. He comes then in verse 40 back to the disciples, and he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour?" In other words, he's been praying for an hour. Now, the gospel writer, Matthew, when he tells us that Jesus went aside and prayed, he wrote down what he prayed in 2 sentences. But we're not to think that that's all he did, was went over there, prayed 2 sentences, and came back, and they were already asleep. He says, an hour. You see, the nature of this burden is such that this is a matter of deep struggle, heart struggle, before God the Father as he brings his will into submission to the Father's will. There's a battle being fought there. And what the Lord is praying can be reduced to 2 sentences, but it is an hour of pouring out his heart. And then he does it again, because after he comes back and finds them sleeping and speaks to them and exhorts them, he says, "Stay awake and pray so you won't enter into temptation," in verse 41. Again in verse 42, a second time he went away and prayed. And the author says it in one sentence: "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I would submit to you that that probably was at least another hour of prayer. Have you ever prayed for an hour? Have you ever prayed for 2 or 3 hours? It is an it is a life-changing experience. My very first prayer summit, I was getting close to the time for us to go, and I was busy and thinking to myself, 4 days of prayer, I can't do this. What was I thinking when I signed up for this? And so the money'd been paid and the die was cast, but I said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll go out and I'll take advantage of the first day, and then I'll just come home. I won't spend the time out there, the nights and the rest of the days. I've got too much work to do. And so I went out there, and the day was pretty good. I enjoyed the time praying. I thought, boy, this is sure a lot of praying for one day. A prayer summit is just about prayer. There's no speakers. There's no singers. There's no agenda. You just pray and pray and pray and pray. You eat on time, but you just pray. Well, in the course of the evening, as I was wrapping things up, I heard a couple of fellows that were there, and they were commenting on the fact that they were getting ready to go home for the night, and they didn't know if they'd be back. Well, I'd prayed with them, and I realized that they were hurting in a big way, and man, they needed to be here. So I went to the facilitator. He's the guy that makes sure we just stay on track. And I said to him, you know, these guys over here are talking about leaving, and I just wanted to let you know, boy, they need to stay. And his response, I don't know if the Lord told him what to do or say or if this is just the default, but he said, well, let's pray about that right now. I said, well, okay. So we prayed, just two or three of us, we huddled, prayed for those guys that they wouldn't just go home when the Lord might have more for them there. Now, even I cannot live with that much hypocrisy. And so I realized that if I'm praying that they would stay, then I should stay. I'll stay the night. And then sometime tomorrow I'll go home because I have so much to do. I've got so much to do. In the course of the next day, the Lord began to sink his hooks into my heart and into my life. And then I began to see. And by the end of the fourth day, I understood why it's 4 days, because it takes that long. It takes that long to get rid of the clutter, to stop thinking that you are the main cog and everything revolves around you, and the world may spin off its axis if you're not sitting at your desk doing your stuff. It takes time to meet God. And so Jesus gives this all the time it needs as he comes before the Lord with a deep issue and he pours out his heart and he's doing battle. Many commentators read this and say this is where the victory of the cross was won. This is the place where the decision was resolved that we will do what the scriptures have said. And the result was the cross and the payment of the sin penalty that set all of us free because Jesus has paid the price. This is where the battle was won. And you see, the battle is who's in charge. Because we face a battle of who is in charge, who runs things, who's the one whose will we submit to? Peter was this example of an individual who said, I'm in on this thing. I've checked my will, my heart, my resolve. I got my short sword sharpened up. I'm with you, Lord. I will die by your side. But he was resting in his human strength. And Jesus knew that this was not about human strength. This was about being utterly committed to the will of God, utterly sold out to what the Father wants to do, utterly given over to obedience to God. And so when we enter into this season of prayer, and I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons that Jesus allowed this story to be told is so that you and I would look at that and to realize that this is how you prevail in the hard things. This is how you find the answer to the difficulties, is you come before a holy God, and in prayer you begin to remind yourself that He is the sovereign, powerful God, and He's the good and kind God, and He's the God who loves you, and He's the God who knows exactly what's going on with you, and therefore you can surrender all that you cannot control to Him and ask for the courage to face whatever comes, because you're sold out to Him, you're under His will, and you only want to do it His way. And Jesus walks that path and shows us how it's done. And yeah, it's tough. He tells us for sure it's tough. There was a poem that was written many years ago, back in the 1800s, by a man named William Ernest Henley. Now, Henley had an interesting kind of history. Henley was a 20-year-old young man when he had an infection attack his leg, and the doctors had to remove his leg from below the knee on down. And so he walked with a peg leg. And in fact, he grew up and became friends with Robert Louis Stevenson, who said that it was Henley, who was his inspiration for his character, Long John Silver. When Henley was 26, still a young man, he was dealing, of course, with life now, with one leg good and one leg made out of wood, when he wrote this poem. Now, as I read the poem, I want you to answer the question, is this a poem that Peter would have said, or Jesus would have said? His poem is called Invictus. Maybe you've heard it. He didn't give it the name. It was given the name by a man who compiled his works. But here's the poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Peter or Jesus? Yeah, that's Peter through and through, isn't it? It's up to me. I've got to find the will. I've got to be the strong man in this thing, overcomer. I don't know what might have happened to Henley over the rest of his life. I suspect that time and experience mellowed those words a little bit. But when we come down to the end of this whole event, we see who it is that really had courage, who it was that stood the ground. It begins in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived with a large mob. And his betrayer had given them a sign, "I'll kiss the one you need to arrest." And it says in verse 49, "So he went up, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." You know, the word there, kissed, means to kiss fervently. It is a repeated kiss. It's almost as if Judas is making sure they understand, this is the one, this is the one, get him. And indeed, they arrest him. And when they arrest him, Peter grabs a sword. Now, it says in verse 51, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword and whacked off the high priest's servant's ear. John tells us in John 18 that it was Peter. He even tells us the name of the servant. His name was Malchus. So Peter whips out his sword, probably intending to split the guy right down the middle, but he just gets close and takes off his ear. The other gospels tell us that the Lord healed that man's ear on the spot, put it back, fused it, no scars. Perfect job. His name is Malchus. I find that interesting. You can't prove this, but there is strong evidence that when the scriptures, when the gospels give you the name of an otherwise sort of indistinguishable character, that they want you to know, yeah, that's the Malchus. He's in the church. He's a believer. I wouldn't find that hard to believe. If you were living at that time and you had your ear whacked off and then the Lord fixed it on the spot and then the story began to come out, I'll bet you Malchus was one of those that we're going to see in glory because he's a part of the bride of Christ. It's sort of like the opportunity that is given to the people. You're wondering about this story? Go see Malchus. He'll tell you what took place. So Peter pulls out a sword and he cuts off the ear. And then Jesus said to him, put the sword back. Do you not realize that verse 30, 53, he says, I could call 12 legions of angels. A legion was be 2,000 or 3,000 angels. So that's a whole bunch. Way more than the size of the mob that's on that little hillside. Look at who has the courage. Look at who has the confidence. Peter doesn't know what to do because his confidence was resting in himself, in his flesh. But you see, Jesus has fought and won the battle in the garden and wholly yielded to the Father's will. He stands his ground. In fact, he even says to Judas, friend, why have you come? Well, the Lord then says to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? I used to sit in the complex. But at the end of verse 56 is the answer we're looking for. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. You see, Jesus was in full control, yielded to the Father, but Peter and the others run away in fear. The battle of courage is fought in who is in charge. Who's your master? Who's your Lord? Who do you serve? Who's the one to whom you are surrendered? And in that garden, in simple language, but with great and profound truth, Jesus shows us that the way to courage, the way to face the challenges of this life, the way to live in the light of and with the burden of the challenges that we will face is to be wholly yielded to the will of the Father. It is to make him as large in your life as he must be for you to find all the strength and courage and resolve and power that lies in him. He is the God whose strength we need when we face the challenges of life. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we recognize that in our flesh, we honor strength of character. We honor resolve. That we see its value and its purpose. But we also know, Lord, that because we are flesh, that we can be frail and fold up at the most inopportune time. That we can go a certain distance based on our own strength, but we cannot go the whole distance. And that it is really rooted in our relationship with you and our dependence upon you and our absolute conviction that we are walking in your will no matter what comes, that then can flood our heart with a peace that passes understanding and give to us courage no matter what, because we know that you have it all. That you are the God who is in charge. That you know what's going on and you are bringing it to your purposes. So Lord, help us, we pray, in the battles that we face, to most of all win the battle of our heart, wholly yielded to you. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.